sometimes people humorously and perhaps not so humorously refer to life as a rat race, probably looking at this challenge they see there, or they talk about the battle, how goes the battle, realizing that that challenge is seen even every day in daily work, daily existence. The Apostle Paul also recognized a challenge that is characteristic even of the Christian life, which we might call the challenge of the gospel. Those famous words that he penned in 2 Timothy 4, verse 17, words that we've quoted many times from this pulpit. He says, verse 7, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. The race that was given to him to run, not simply in life as the normal part of life, but he's talking about a race here, and not a rat race either, but a race that has to do with what he calls, quote, the faith. The faith. That faith which has to do with the gospel. That faith which has to do with the Christian life. That faith which has to do with your relationship with your Heavenly Father and mine. I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith, he says. Or I've run a good race, he says. I finished the race. He was just about ready to complete his earthly course. Paul had exerted himself for many years as an apostle, an evangelist, a preacher of the good news. He had gone to many lands. He had undergone many vicissitudes and trials. It was truly a challenge that he faced. How well he knew, and he described it for us several times in his letters, the various things that he went through in meeting this challenge. And now he could feel, as the end of life drew near, that all these exertions and all these trials and all these challenges having to do with his life as a Christian and as a preacher of the gospel had not really been in vain at all. I'd like to examine with you this morning a little bit the nature of the challenge of the gospel. What is that challenge? What are some of the aspects of that challenge? How do they impinge upon us? What do they imply for us? And what are some of the competing challenges that we face as we seek to live in accordance with the challenge of the gospel? First of all, the gospel proposes what may seem at first, at least to many, to be a rather strange challenge. We find in Isaiah 64, verse 6, and remember the Old Testament was the only Bible the early Christians had until the New Testament was written. So when they tried to prove things from Scripture, they looked at the Old Testament. Later on, of course, the Christians also had the New Testament. But we find this in Isaiah 64, verse 6. He says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind our sins sweep us away. The prophet here seems to be describing in this context what is true of all mankind. He says, all of us are like an unclean thing, as King James puts it, like one who is unclean. And our righteous acts, even our righteous acts, are like filthy rags. Now that's pretty strong statement, it would seem to me. But it is a statement that is seconded in the New Testament very strongly. For turning to Romans 3, we find the Apostle Paul commenting on this same truth. In the 23rd verse, he says, "All have sinned." Notice the universality of this. "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." He doesn't make any exceptions. He doesn't say some people really are doing all right spiritually by nature. They have found some way to overcome their spiritual problems. I'm talking about outside of the gospel now. And they're okay. But from the scriptural standpoint, really, we're not all okay. I know in one sense, perhaps, one can say in the popular book says, "I'm okay and you're okay." But from the biblical standpoint now, the gospel is proposing a challenge that in a very important sense, especially to God, in our natural state, we simply are not okay before God without some changes being made. Man would like to think, obviously, that he is okay before God. That would be a popular idea, and it is. There are many teachings today which tell you all you need to do is explore the Godhood and the potential that you already have, and if you do that and develop that, you will have arrived. You will have achieved all that God wants you to achieve. This is a very important part of the so-called New Age teaching today. The New Age teachings tell us that all of us share already deity and Godhood within us. All we need to do is recognize it and let it be brought out. This is what the channelers are telling us today. All you need to do is find that. That is a challenge in itself, which is now being challenged and has always been challenged by the gospel, which tells us, on the other hand, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. However, we don't stop there. If that's all it was, what challenge would it be? It wouldn't be anything we could do about it anyway. So then we'd say, well, there's no challenge there. But there is. In that, there is something that has been done and therefore that can be done. We look at the second part of the challenge, which Paul suggests for us in Romans, the 5th chapter, that same book of Romans. But now starting in the 6th verse, he says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless," notice that, we were powerless. That goes along, does it not, with what we've just said, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. "When we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." When we were still sinners, he says. "Since we have now been justified by His blood," and he's writing to believers, "how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life?" Paul is describing here a further challenge which makes the first one full of meaning. He says God didn't just stop with our hopeless condition, our powerless state, but He said He sent His Son for us. He gave Him, He says, to die for the ungodly. And if you don't mind us looking at what that word means, it means you and me before Christ dealt with us and we received Him. Before God, this is the verdict on the human race: ungodly, unacceptable, a failure spiritually, sinful. God Himself has made a provision that we couldn't make. How could we, when, as He says here, we were powerless? That means you can't do a thing. You're stuck, as we say. You're helpless. How can a helpless person help himself? It's a contradiction in terms, isn't it? Spiritually, outside of Christ, we were helpless. No matter what the New Agers tell us, no matter what some philosophies and some psychologies may tell us, outside of Christ, we were helpless. As far as God is concerned, as far as salvation is concerned. Turning to the book of Acts, we find this truth again seconded in the fourth chapter of Acts, and the 12th verse. He says, salvation is found in no one else. And He's talking about Jesus Christ. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. If we're going to be saved at all, we want to be saved, by which we must be saved, He says, there's no other name. And in verse 10, He says, it's the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. And it's in His name, says Peter, that this man stands before you healed. We've been talking quite a bit about healing lately. It's in the name of Jesus that any kind of healing, spiritual healing, can take place today. Whether it is physical or whether it is of the heart and mind of man. Salvation, He says, is found in no one else. It's not found in me, you know, or any other preacher, missionary, evangelist, theologian, or any other person. It is found only in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, those claims, and this is a challenge to the world's philosophy, this challenges the idea that it doesn't really matter who you accept as your Savior, what you believe as the message of God, or whom you worship. That's a challenge to all those popular notions. How bitterly that challenge was felt, I've told you before. When the Christian missionaries went to India, the people there and even the government said, we don't want you there because you people claim that Jesus is the only one through whom people can be saved. We resent that deeply and bitterly. We have our gods. We have our religions here in India. And if you want to say that Jesus is one good leader and teacher along with these others, fine, we'll accept you. But if you missionaries want to come here and tell us that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life, and that no man comes to the Father but by Him, we will not accept or stand for such a thing. And of course, they have every right to say that if they wish. It's their privilege. God has allowed them to do that. He's not holding a sword over them now and forcing them to accept His Son. They are free to choose. You and I are free to choose. That's why it's a challenge. A challenge is an invitation to choose. But you have competing choices, do you not? You have to decide which of those competing choices is convincing and acceptable to you. That is your choice and my choice. But there's more than that in the Christian gospel challenge. I'd like to look with you for a moment at 1 John. The first chapter of 1 John, verses 5 through 9. John writes to these early believers, "This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives." Here we have a personal note. John is talking to people here, or writing to people, who have already believed in Jesus. They've already confessed Him. But he's saying to them, if you have sinned, and Christians do sin, let's face it, those sins can be forgiven. In verse 9, he says, if we confess them to the Father, He will forgive us those sins. And not only that, he says, He will purify or cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, cleansing is a personal matter. It's a matter of experience. It's a matter of knowing by personal experience. This is a challenge, it seems to me, even to Christians, to those who have already claimed to believe in Jesus. Because it's very tempting. How well I know the temptation from personal experience. To make Christianity a matter of a system of simply believing certain things. A system of doctrines, if you please. And to become intellectually or academically satisfied because you have assented to a certain body of truth. And then you deceive yourself into thinking that that intellectual assent is all there is. That is a real snare, brothers and sisters. That's a real snare. Because we see here that there is a challenge to personal experience, to personally experience what we are told here. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes in 5th chapter and the 7th verse, he says, pardon me, the 17th verse, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come." Now, how do we know that's true? Is it simply because we've accepted it up here? Or is it also because we've experienced it here? That's what we have to ask ourselves. If it's only here, we are deceiving ourselves. It needs to be in both places. We need to know that it's true that those who are in Christ have become new creations. But we also have to know that because we are in Christ, we have become new creations personally. We have to have experienced the change in our desires, our wishes, our motives, our plans, our purposes, and our hopes. All of that must have become a reality if we are to have known what the challenge of being a new creature is. It's not simply churchianity. It's not simply religion. Churchianity and religion are powerless. They look good. They have a good reputation, at least in some quarters. But they in themselves are sorrowfully lacking because there is not the power there to do what needs to be done. Looking at what Paul warned about in 2 Timothy, the third chapter, he describes what he calls terrible times in the last days, or perilous times, as the King James says. And among the things that cause those terrible times is, in verse 5, that people will, he says, have a form of godliness, read religion here, churchianity, if you please, but denying, he says, its power. It isn't that people will not have religion. It isn't that people will not be professing church, professing even Jesus. They'll have a formality that looks good on the surface, he says, but they are denying the inner experience, the power, the reality, the truth in life of those things. Again, it's a challenge. It's not simply an intellectual exercise that we go through and satisfy ourselves that we are Christians because we have assented to doctrines A, B, C, and D, and so on. But because those truths have become a personal reality in our experience, that is what is needed, brothers and sisters. Friends. Finally, the gospel challenge has a promise for the future in it. And this is one of the most beautiful things that we love to dwell on. Sometimes maybe we dwell on it more than we should because we neglect perhaps the things I've been talking about already. Nevertheless, we must look at it. Mark 10, verses 28 through 30. Peter says to Jesus, now he's talking to the Lord, he says, "We've left everything to follow you. Aren't we nice? We've left it all, Lord. We've been faithful to you. We've given up a lot of things for you, Lord." Notice what Jesus replies, verse 29. "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father, or children, or fields for me, and the gospel, will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Yes, you will give up some things, but he says you're going to have some wonderful blessings even now in this life. And think of the next age. He says in the age to come, you apostles and you believers and you followers are going to have eternal life. Life that will go on and on. Say, there are some that make a distinction between eternal life and immortality. Who's he talking to here? He's talking to the apostles. He says, you apostles, are going to have eternal life. It's the same thing as immortality. No difference. No special different thing in view here. That's a wonderful challenge, that we have a hope of a life that will never end, a life that goes on and on. When? He says, in the age to come, in the coming age. That isn't here yet. We're still, he says, in the present age, the present time. We're going through all of these things, and he says, you're going to have some persecutions too. We know that believers are having them. We have some in this land, but not near what believers have in some other lands. If you've been reading what's going on in China and in other countries like that, you will find that those who confess Jesus and are seeking to follow Him are going through some terrible, terrible times right now. Terrible things. So the Lord didn't say it would be altogether easy, even though there would be blessings in this life. But let's go on. Let's go to the book of Revelation for a moment, because that's the book of final things, isn't it? Final hopes, final promises. Chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. The song regarding the redeemed. They sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Because you were slain, and you, with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." They'll reign on the earth. This earth, which has been the scene of their persecutions, of their trials, of their challenges of this life, will become the scene of their reign, of their dominion, of their kingdom, because it's God's kingdom. Remember in Daniel 7, it said that the kingdom, the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven, was given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. The kingdom under the whole heaven, namely on the earth, will be enjoyed by the people of the saints of the Most High. That is, the people who are the saints of the Most High. That can be you and me, if we are willing to accept the challenge and walk in that challenge. Finally, in Revelation 20, verse 6, he says, "Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Talk about the millennium, the coming kingdom on earth. Those who have part in the first resurrection, that's the one at Jesus' return, are going to reign with Him for 1,000 years. They shall reign on the earth, as we've already read. This teaching challenges two popular errors, two opposite errors. One is that death ends it all. There's no hope. This is it. Live, enjoy, eat and drink, have all the fun you want, for tomorrow we die. Eat, drink, and be merry, as the old saying goes, for tomorrow we die. Have it all now, that's all there is, there ain't any more. Popular teaching, isn't it? Popular idea. The atheists and agnostics are the ones purveying that one. Communist governments also purvey that little gem. The other opposite extreme says, no, no, no. We have pie in the sky by and by when you die. That's the popular religious idea, isn't it? Goes straight back to Plato. Pie in the sky. It's not in the Bible. I never found it anywhere. We already looked that what our hope is the first resurrection, when Jesus comes and will return to this earth. Those two errors are challenged by the gospel challenge, which is that God has plans, brother and sister, for this earth. And He has plans for you and me to share in that if we wish to accept the challenge. But as we come to the end of our thought this morning, I said earlier that the challenge is there for each one of us to either accept or reject. It's up to you and me. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul writes this about his own acceptance, and he puts out a challenge for you and me too. In verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize?" You know, it's the one that gets there to the tape first of all and breaks the tape. He's the winner. "Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict..." Wait a minute. I'm getting ahead of myself. "Run in such a way as to get the prize." There's the challenge to you and me. Run. Only this race, not just one wins. Everyone who reaches the tape wins. And all the faithful ones reach the tape at the same time. Because Hebrews 11, the last two verses show us that every one of God's children reached the tape at the very same instant. The great reunion. And those ones who have died before us do not get perfected before we do. Look at the last two verses of Hebrews 11. But then he goes on to say, "Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last." Talking about the Olympic Games of his day. But he says, "We do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Paul says, I got to keep myself in shape spiritually if I want to get the prize. Because if I go out and preach to others the good news, and then I don't keep myself in shape spiritually before God, then I'm going to be disqualified. Even though they get the prize, I won't get it. Boy, we preachers better think about that one. And you Sunday school teachers better think about that one. And everyone that tells anyone else about the gospel, and every one of us has a responsibility to do so, better think about that one. Then we have a responsibility to reject all the opposing challenges. Turning to Philippians, the third chapter, verses 8 through 15, and I won't read it all. But he says in verse 8, "What is more, I consider everything a loss." All these other things that were so important to Paul before, he says, "I consider all that a loss now, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things and consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ." All those other things that I fought so hard for in the past that were challenges to me, he says, all of that's rubbish now because I want to gain Christ, he says. And then he goes on to tell about that later on, and he says in verse 10, "I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's what Paul wants. Notice he doesn't say, I want to go to be with the Lord when I die. He says, I want to attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's his hope. That's his the thing that challenges him to go ahead. Every teaching that we find in Scripture has got to square with that. The resurrection from the dead. And it's not just any old resurrection. The original makes it very clear that it's the special resurrection out from among the dead, namely the first resurrection, which leaves the rest behind, those who do not belong to Christ at His coming. Will not be raised at His coming. The final challenge is the one that we saw in Joshua that we read. When Joshua said to the people of Israel, you cannot serve the Lord unless you decide to put away all those gods, all those other things that were so important to you before. He said, you've got to put it all away. Choose you this day, says Joshua, whom you will serve, whether it's going to be the Lord or these other things. And he concludes, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now that's a challenge. And it's a challenge which is offered to you and me this morning. We can decide either to live by that challenge or to reject it and live by the world's challenges. We can't be neuter. It's one or the other. You must decide. I must decide. Let's say with Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will accept the challenge of the gospel. Amen.